you have given them the suffering that makes us more dependent upon you. Help them, Lord. And we pray also that as we go now into your word, again, as your people, we pray that you give us hearts ready to receive what the scripture says, eyes to see what it says, so it might be implanted into our souls. And through it, Lord, make us what we can't make ourselves. Supply to us what we need so that we can have your view of life, so that we can then live like you want us to the glory of your name. We ask this all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. So last week we started an introduction to 1 Thessalonians. That's the book that we're now entering in a study together with. And, you know, you could call this Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, or you could call this letter Paul's letter to Anchorage Bible Fellowship, because it's equally appropriate for us as it was for that New Testament church or any other church. All the letters that he wrote to churches are that way, is enduring freshness of the scriptures, this the Bible, which is, you know, the powerful word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces down deep inside of us, right? And it makes a division between soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Not only does it discern it, but the point of that is that it helps us to discern it. So that we can really know our hearts before the Lord. So what a joy to be able to enter in another portion of God's word together, another book within 66 books that make up one book. So last week we started that, and I just kind of did an overall view of the history of the birth of the church in Thessalonica, where Paul traveled there on his second missionary journey, how God got him to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. Macedonia and Achaia make up modern-day Greece, and Macedonia is up in the upper end on the left-hand side of the Aegean Sea, and through a series of God saying, no, Paul, I don't want you to go there, and I don't want you to go there. And I ended up at a city and had a vision of a man calling out from Macedonia and saying, come and help us. And they all took that, the missionary team took that as God's leading. And so they went there, and they first went to Philippi and met some people there that became believers in Christ. And then through some suffering, being put into jail, Paul and Silas delivered from that. They left there and they went to Thessalonica. And they shared the gospel in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And then there was a rising up of Jewish antagonism towards what he was saying about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And so he didn't get to stay there very long. And he had to leave there. And he went to Berea. And the Jews heard that he had gone to Berea. And Thessalonica had heard he went to Berea, where there was a synagogue that was well receiving to what he had to say. Well, the Jews from Thessalonica went to Berea and created a nightmare there as well, and he had to leave Berea and he went to Athens, and from Athens he ended up going to Corinth and later on to Ephesus and so on. So the church was birthed in the second missionary journey of Paul by God's grace, and that's the kind of where we left it last week. I encourage you to bring your insert from last week, but the insert that's in your bulletin today has the backside of what we had last week. And we're going to finish the introduction this morning by looking at the purpose of Paul writing this letter, as well as the theme of the letter, as well as some lessons, practical lessons that we can learn from this introduction, from the just knowing the story of how God got the gospel to the Thessalonians. And then we're going to go over an outline of the book so that we have from the get-go, a picture of what this book is about as it flows through the book, what Paul was doing. And that may seem kind of like being in a classroom. That's okay. You know, it's a good place to learn is in a classroom. And so that's what we're going to do today. And I encourage you as we go through, feel free, when we get to the outline in particular, I might be asking you some questions that you can answer as we go through that. But let's begin then with the purpose of this letter. Why did Paul write this letter? I see at least six purposes, actually. Not one, but six different purposes for Paul writing this letter to that group of people. And the first of those is to express his thankfulness to God for what God was doing in their lives. And we'll see this as we go through the outline as well, but that's chapter one. It's Paul saying, thanks be to God for what he's done in your lives, that you responded to the gospel, and it's clear in your lives. I'm so thankful to God. The second purpose for him writing it, and it becomes clear in the first half of chapter two, is that he needed to defend himself against charges that were slandering his name, slandering his ministry. And that was not uncommon for Paul to address that as well. He had to do that. And generally, those slandering his ministry and his name were Jewish antagonists. And even within the party of the circumcision within the church in Jerusalem, still at this point, there was slanderings. Like, hey, Paul's in it for himself. Come on, we know what he's just looking for praise. He's looking for money. We would liken it to our feelings perhaps towards TV evangelists or, the big name people that are just raking in the dough, right? And people think they're doing it for that reason instead of the glory of God and the gospel. So Paul had to address that, and he does in the letter. Third purpose, to encourage them to stand fast against the persecution they were facing, as well as the pressure that they would have felt to revert to their former pagan lifestyle. Now remember, the church was primarily made up of Gentiles because the Jewish synagogue there didn't respond very well to what he shared. There were some Jews who had trusted in the gospel, but it was primarily a Gentile church that had come out of pagan idolatry, false worship, and the church was being persecuted primarily by the Jewish people, the Jewish synagogue antagonists towards the gospel. And then no doubt they were hearing from the people, because of all that persecution coming their way, they were hearing people from their families, from the community, say, what in the world why did you join this thing called the Way? Why are you a follower of this person named Jesus? Look what it's brought you. Misery, hardship, difficulty. You had it really well when you were just following this God or this God or that God. And it's like, why don't you just give it up? Well, that's not a common expression that people face today too. It's like, right? Christians hear that. It's like, what's the point of being a Christian, right? I mean, look at the hardship that's coming your way because you name Christ as your Savior, because you want to follow God's will and you want to be righteous and holy in an unrighteous and perverted world. It's like, give it up. Come on. It's not unlike what I read in Psalm 42 and 43, the people that were saying, where is your God? Where is your God? And that's what they faced as well. So he's writing to encourage them in the face of that. Number four, he's writing to answer a doctrinal question pertaining the fate of Christians who had died. And we see this in chapter four. And particularly he starts out in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And by fall asleep, he is referring to those who have died in Christ, died after he had brought them the gospel. So a matter of a year or two has passed since he brought them the gospel, and some people had died during that time. It's like, well, what about them? I mean, you told us about Jesus coming again, but what about them? And so he wants to address that doctrinal question. Number five, very similar, is to answer questions regarding the day of the Lord. And we'll read about that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The day of the Lord, that great prophetic teaching out of the Old Testament about end times and God's judgment of the nations and God's deliverance of his people. When's it going to happen, Paul? What's going to happen around it? And all of that. And they had questions about that. He wanted to address that. And he will. The sixth purpose was to deal with certain problems or issues that had developed in their corporate life as the church. Okay, so how many of you have ever been to a church where there's never a problem between people? Ever been in that place? If you have, please tell me, because I think we'll get that in heaven, right? We'll get that in heaven. We're not going to have the problems in heaven that we have here, but you'll never find a church that won't have personality conflicts, personal issues, and questions about, as we saw in Romans 14, about personal religious beliefs or convictions, you know, that shape our life. And we don't all have the same religious convictions about things like food or drink or any number of things. And we addressed all of that. I'm not going to rehash Romans 14 and 15. But so he wants to address problems that related to their lives as people of God, as the community of God, rescued people. And he does that in the latter part of chapter 5. So those are the purposes. And if you didn't get any of those down, just go ahead and leave that up for a little bit. And people can maybe write. I know that's a lot for you to write in your notes, but I'm glad it's you and not me, because if I were writing it, I wouldn't be able to read it. Not because I would write in Greek, but because my hand shakes when I write. So anyway, let's move to the theme of this wonderful short letter that Paul wrote this congregation. So he had several purposes we've already addressed, but the theme seems more than any of his other letters to focus on the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned this last week. Most commentators, most biblical historians think that this was quite likely Paul's first epistle that he wrote to a church. Early on in his ministry, I mentioned last week, it was written probably about AD 51. And so it doesn't have a lot of things in it that some of his later epistles do. About other doctrinal issues or about church leadership practices and all of that kind of more organized thing. But one thing that runs throughout this letter is the importance of knowing Jesus is coming again, that our Lord is going to return. The subject is found at the end of every chapter in this short letter. So let's just look at that. 1 Thessalonians, you got your Bible open, I hope. At the end of chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is coming." To wait for his Son. To live in expectation of his Son. That's what they did, and he reminds them of that. By the way, that he puts this at the end of every chapter informs us that he taught them about this when he was with them. But because he was with them for such a shortened period of time because of being driven out of the city, he didn't have opportunity to share all the information that he would have liked to have had shared had he been able to stay, but he couldn't. So chapter 2, he's talking about the believers, how they received persecution in verses 14 and 15, and then we get to 16, and it's continuing on about the persecution. What do you need to remember in the face of persecution? Well, it's at the end of the chapter, verse 19. "For what is our hope or our joy, or a crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Jesus is coming, and he says, one of the greatest joys I can think about is seeing you there when Jesus comes. That should encourage us. I mean, one of the great joys about thinking about Jesus coming is seeing the people that have gone before us. I'm looking forward to seeing So many people. I'm looking forward to seeing my dad's dad, who I didn't know. I was 1 year old when he died, but he was a faithful believer. I'm looking forward to being introduced to him. I'm looking forward to seeing Carol's dad there, my dad there. And if time, you know, passes on and the Lord doesn't return, then I'm looking forward to seeing my mom there, if she is no longer present. She's ready to go home and be with the Lord. And I'll get to see her. That great reunion, right? That great reunion, that's something to rejoice in. That is joy and glory to God, and it is joy for us as well. At the end of chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, he's coming. And when he comes, we will be blameless in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 4, 13 through 18 is all about those who have died in the Lord, and what about the living? And then he gets down to the end of chapter 4, where he says in verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so encourage one another with these words. Up above that, he says, the Lord will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. We're looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the shout, the trumpet sound, and seeing the Lord. He's coming, and when he comes, we get to rise up to meet him in the air. That's going to be an experience that none of us have had. Flying. We're going to be flying, and no jet propulsion needed. The Lord will call us up just as he called us out of unbelief and sin and death. That's right, that's right. And then at the end of chapter 5, we read in verse 23 and 24, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful. Jesus is faithful, and we will be blameless. When? At his coming. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that singular amen there, Brian. Appreciate that. What's wrong with you people? That's an amen. Oh, boy. So as you look at this, one thing you need to realize about this theme that runs through it is that it is not only prophetic. It is prophetic because it's saying, hey, this is going to happen in the future. Be waiting for it, expecting it, rejoicing at the thought of it. It is prophetic, but it's not only prophetic. It's also practical, giving us direction for the present. It's prophetic, giving us hope for the future. It's practical, giving us the direction in the present. So the churches, we are, just like the Thessalonians, are to maintain a confident expectation of the Lord's return. But along with that comes the practical responsibility of living a godly life that demonstrates a reality that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's going to gather us who know him to himself. And as John put it in 1 John chapter 3, right now we are the children of God, right? But we are the children of God right now. But we don't know what exactly we're going to be like. We have hints and some statements, but we don't know exactly, and we don't know practically what it will be like when he comes. But we know this, that we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is how John put it. And that's what Paul is stressing in this letter over and over and over again. Not only the hope that we have for the future, but the direction that we have in life in the present. Okay. I'm going to just share some lessons that I see in the introduction then that we've done. As we go through the exposition of this letter, we're going to see a lot of information about gospel ministry, about godly living, and the preceding, you know, information background that we've looked at. It teaches us, I think, a number of practical truths before we even get into the book, especially for those who have ears to hear. Okay, so what is the first lesson that I see? And it is this: God uses ordinary people. Think of what we covered last week and so forth. Now, God uses ordinary people. Now, first of all, there's a verse in Revelation 14, verse 6. We're told there that in the future, during the tribulation, along with the two witnesses that are there and the other sealed witnesses that are there, God will use an angel flying in the mid-heaven who will proclaim, it says, an eternal gospel. An angel flying through mid-heaven proclaiming an eternal gospel. But the truth is, God generally does not send angels to share the gospel. Who does he use? People, right? Us. He uses those who know him. Ordinary people. Ordinary people. And God has chosen ordinary men and women and even boys and girls to be ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that. We're ambassadors for Christ, pleading with people to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And we are mere earthen vessels, right? We are. We're weak, cracked, earthen vessels, but within us is manifested the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, is how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, so that this would happen, that people would see the surpassing greatness that belongs to God, the power to save. It belongs to God, not to us. That's why he uses ordinary people. Now, some people would respond to this practical lesson and say, well, Paul wasn't an ordinary guy. I don't think anyone would say he was an ordinary guy. Really? He wasn't ordinary? He was a guy that was born in sin, had some religious teaching. He became the greatest persecutor of the church in its early days, you know, hunting down Christians. Ordinary Jewish antagonist towards the gospel. He was that ordinary guy. And God, by grace and mercy, rescued him. He was an ordinary guy. Silas, ordinary guy. We don't know a lot about him. We know that he was a Jew who also had Roman citizenship, grew up in Judaism and heard the gospel and was saved and then said, I want to serve God with my life. And he joined Paul. Ordinary guy. Timothy. He was just an ordinary teenager when he joined the missionary team. He had a Greek, probably unbelieving father and a Jewish believing mother and grandmother. And that's an ordinary story. Nothing fantastic about that. But God rescued him with the gospel in the same way that he had rescued his mom and his grandmother. And he uses them. And Luke, who wrote Acts and, you know, was a traveling companion of Paul throughout his missionary journeys for the most part, he was a Gentile. He was a physician of all things. He was a doctor. And God rescued him. And he joined the missionary. God uses ordinary people. I think of 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7 specifically. I've already kind of quoted it, but I'll just read it there for you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, ordinary people's hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, the gospel, the glory, glorious gospel, in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right? We don't have the power to save anyone. But God, using ordinary people, saves people all the time. He uses ordinary people. I'm encouraged by that because I think of myself as very ordinary. In fact, I think of my own family. I was like the most ordinary of, you know, four brothers. I was the youngest and the quietest and the shyest and most introverted within our family. I grew up in the midst of confident, charismatic type of, you know, speakers and commanding personalities, and I am most ordinary. And, you know, God rescued me, and he said, I want to use you. And I said, God, use me. Kind of like Isaiah, who shall I send? Send me, Lord. You know, and that's what God wants from ordinary people. That's right. Number two lesson. God uses those who are committed to him and sensitive to his leading and his burden for the world. So God desires men and women, available, common, ordinary men and women who have trusted in Christ to become living sacrifices. We saw that in Romans 12, right? Verse 1. I urge you, according to the mercies that God has shown you, let your lives be committed to God, living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifices to him. That's what he wants. And those people that are like that, who are so committed to God, they're willing to go wherever God will send them to reach others with the message of Christ, whether that's in Anchorage, in your home, at your place of business, to another state, to another country, around the world somewhere. It's like, God, wherever you want to send me, that's where I want to go. I'm committed to you, and I want to be sensitive to your leading. We saw that in the introductory material with Paul and Silas, and they wanted to, and Timothy, they wanted to go into other areas. God said no. We don't know how God said no to them, but it was clear wherever the Spirit was leading them, that's where they would go. And they wouldn't go where the Spirit wasn't leading them. And that's what God wants for us as well. And that's how the gospel got to the Thessalonians. That's how the gospel got to us. Number three, the Word of God is essential and central to gospel ministry. The Word of God is essential to gospel ministry. So, you know, again, we talked about it last week, the key to Paul's evangelistic strategy and the ability of this church to endure the pressures that they were facing from the religious persecution of the Jews and the paganism of their own background was their knowledge that Paul had given them. What knowledge? Knowledge from the Word of God. So in just over 3 weeks, he taught this congregation a great deal of Bible doctrine, including the important one of that Jesus is going to return. He taught them the Word of God. What would the Word of God been? It would have been the Old Testament. I mean, he's telling them in the synagogue, Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, of this Old Testament prophet, of Psalm here, and Psalm 22, and this, you know, all of it. He's saying Jesus is fulfillment of all of that. He's quoting scripture upon scripture upon scripture. And that's why the Bereans were more noble-minded, because they were daily searching the scriptures to see if what he was saying was accurate. So the Word of God was central and essential to his ministry. He did not lean on the world's gimmicks or strategies to reach people and establish a growing and thriving and enduring ministry. No, he didn't do that. In Acts 17:2, we're actually told that according to Paul's custom, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Why? Why is that so important? Because the apostle and his missionary team understood a vital truth that we need to understand. It's the gospel, which is part of the scripture. It's the gospel and the Word of God as a whole that is the power of God for salvation. That's right, Romans 1:16. Ministered not by man's power or wisdom or human ingenuity, but by the power of God and the Holy Spirit using the scriptures to reach people. It was true then and it's true today. It makes you wonder, it should, if you've ever visited many churches, why churches are abandoning the teaching of Scripture for, you know, fine talks, encouraging messages, not from the Scripture, just but from more like man's philosophy of life. Acts 1:8, you remember what Jesus said to his disciples probably. It says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you might remember what God had said in Zechariah 4:6. You might not know the reference, but you probably know the statement. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the Spirit's involved in this using the Scriptures. So 1 Corinthians 2 1 through 5. Let me read that to you. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Not rhetoric, you know, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. So hold fast to the Scriptures, right? Hold fast and then trust the Spirit of God to use those. Number 4, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know that, but Satan and the world, and especially the religious world, vehemently is opposed to the Christian message, to the gospel message, to the message about Christ. The enemy is vehemently opposed to it. Did you know this, that Satan and the world system will gladly accept and integrate religions into its system, and yet the world stands ready to always oppose and persecute Christians who refuse to compromise about the Scriptures and who stand firm in their faith. You know that the Satan, his world system, oh yeah, they're probably, you know, just pleased as punch that so many churches are abandoning the Scripture for man's wisdom and philosophy of life. And I'd say, yeah, go for it. That's great. That's great. You're deceiving people. You're keeping them out of heaven. You know, keep doing it, or other religions. You know, Paul warned, as well as Jesus, warned about the enemy's attacks. Jesus in John 15:18-20 said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, right, my word, they will also keep yours. And then Paul addresses that right in the letter that we're going to be studying in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You get that? When the world is opposing us and sharing the truth of the gospel, they're opposing all of mankind. And the way that they are opposing all mankind is they are keeping from all mankind the one message that can deliver their soul from hell. And I mean, the living now, and can deliver them unto eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 also says, let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for what? Persecution, opposition. Paul said in Philippians 1:19, not only has it been granted to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So, if you can be a Christ follower, using his word, sharing the gospel, be ready. The enemy is going to be attacking. Number five. Though Satan may hinder servants, the word of God is not bound. Satan is opposing us. The word of God is not bound. Did you get that? The word of God is not bound. And he is able to direct believers, saints, to fulfill his sovereign purposes for greater progress of the gospel. For the greater progress of the gospel. Paul himself in Philippians 1:12 said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's writing that letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome, is that I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2:8-9, he wrote, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound.
Amen.
And Paul was in prison in Rome again when he wrote those words. And according to Philippians, that gospel had reached into the Praetorian Guard, the troops surrounding Caesar. And according to the last part of Philippians, into Caesar's household. How'd that happen? The word of God is not bound. One shares it with another, and another shares it with another, and another shares it with another. Word of truth and the gospel. Praise him. Okay, we've got 10 minutes to do the outline. You ready? Got your hands ready to fill in some blanks? Okay. Starts with a normal salutation by Paul in chapter 1, verse 1. And then in chapter 1 and verse 2, all the way through chapter 2 or 3 and verse 13, what we see is kind of personal writing, personal things that Paul shares. His relations with the church, his love for them, his thanksgiving for them, his treatment with them when he was with them. So I think you're filling in a blank here. Number one, Paul's thanksgiving for them is what you want to put in that blank. We'll see that in verses 1 through 10. And he covers a number of things in those verses, the first of which is their Christian character in verse 3. I don't have time to go into any explanation. We'll just start fresh right in the letter next week. And then secondly, or letter B, in your outline there is their divine calling. He talks about their Christian character, and then he talks about his confidence of their divine calling, their election, their choosing by God. It was so clear to him. Number two, Paul's ministry while with them. In chapter two, he talks about that. He talks about the entrance of the gospel, when he brought them the gospel, how he came with the gospel, what his actions were like, and so on. And then in 13 through 16, he talks about their reception of the gospel. What a beautiful statement, that they received what he shared as what it was, the word of God and not the word of men. Number three, we'll see Paul's apprehension while away from them. This is, again, personal information. I was so concerned I had to leave. You know that. I've wanted to return. I've not been able to come, but kind of apprehensive about what's happening to you. And so, you know, he talks about his attempts to visit them, how he was hindered by Satan. And then he talks about Timothy being sent to see how they were doing. And then lastly, letter C, he'll talk about the effect of Timothy's report, good report, when he returned to Paul. Okay, then we move to the practical section of the book, which is both instruction in doctrine and in life, chapter 4 and 5. So what we'll see in the first part of chapter 4 is matters concerning living to please God is what you want to fill in the blank there. concerning living to please God. And he'll talk about sexual purity, brotherly love, living a quiet and obedient life. That's all part of that. Number two, he'll write concerning the coming of the Lord in chapter 4, 13 all the way through chapter 5 and 11. I've already mentioned that. He talks about the dead in Christ and those who are alive. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 11, he talks about the day of the Lord. And then number three, he writes concerning conduct in the church. Conduct in the church. Conduct towards leaders, conduct towards wayward members, and conduct towards personal and corporate holiness. How to live life to the glory of God. So that's where we're going in the weeks and months ahead, however long God gives us to get through this letter. I didn't ask you questions because I didn't have time. And our lunch just arrived. I saw the pizza man show up moments ago. So this is a little bit different meal that we're having today, just to give you a heads up if you didn't know. Our kitchen crew's kind of decimated this week with people being out either hunting or on traveling and so on. So we're doing a pizza and salad and fruit lunch today. So I think a pizza day is all right with me. And fruit's always good and salad's good. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this letter that we are going to be studying together. I'm excited about it, Lord. I'm excited to learn afresh from a man that you did, a common man, an ordinary man that you so changed that in our sense he became extraordinary. But he was just a man who committed his life to follow you and be used by you. And one of the ways you used him was to share the gospel with lost people, to plant churches. And another and very important way was to have him write your words to your people, to the world, that have been kept by you for our benefit. So thank you for the study that we're going to enjoy together. Help us to learn not just information, but learn about you and learn about ourselves and learn about how you want us to live to the glory of your name. And you are worthy of that because of all that you have done for us, as we were singing about. So thank you. Help us to become more like Jesus through this process. Thanks, too, for the food that we're going to enjoy today and the fellowship that we'll have there. You are so good, and we praise you in Jesus' great name. Amen.